It's good to see you in the Lord's house tonight. We want to take our Bibles and turn together tonight to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read again this passage beginning at verse 10 through verse 18 as we consider the greatest outside hindrance to the Christian. The greatest outside hindrance to the Christian. Let's begin reading at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now notice that emphasis. What's the pronoun there? Whose might? His might. His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessed Word. What a glorious, wonderful Word You have given to us, revelation of how we are to live here upon this earth. And Lord, we know that the days are getting darker and the attacks of Satan are growing. And You have given us the armor, You have given us the weapon, and You've told us to pray. And I would ask, dear Heavenly Father, that You might emphasize these truths with us tonight. We live in a day and age where we think, well, we just have to give in. The world's going to be overwhelmed with evil, so we might as well just go along with it. But that is not what You've told us to do. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might realize the important role that we have of standing for Thee, but also praying. Pray, Father, that You would strengthen Your saints tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back a few weeks ago, I shared with you some of the characteristics of the millennial generation. I also went back and studied some of the other previous generations up to this point, but over this past week, I was reading an article that had been linked to by Fox News, and I found it to be a very interesting article written by Rachel Held Evans. She writes on biblical matters. She wrote a book entitled A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and she is a millennial. And she wrote an interesting article about how she wanted the millennials to be understood by the church. And I copied this article because I thought it was very instructive to kind of get into the thinking of the millennials in regard to religion. And I want you to see how the devil has been at work, most importantly, as we read this. Many of us, she writes, myself included, are finding ourselves increasingly drawn to high church traditions. Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Episcopal Church, etc., precisely because the ancient forms of liturgy seem so unpretentious, so unconcerned with being cool, and we find that refreshingly authentic. Now, notice what she went back to. Traditions. Okay? Liturgy. She didn't say anything about going back to the Word of God. She was going back to something that made her feel different. All right, keep that in mind. That's very important. What millennials really want from the church is not a change in style, which she just described, a change in style. See how inconsistent it is? We don't really want a change in style, but a change in substance. Now, what is the substance and style that she just identified? Ancient liturgy. That's what we want. Because it's so unpretentious. It's not worried about cool. It's not worried about all the things that the culture is worried about. We want an end to the culture wars, she writes. We want a truce between science and faith. Now, she just said we want a change in substance, but what is she going to get in return? If you want a truce between science and faith, who wins? There's a battle that's been going on for generations. The battle against error and truth. We want a truce between that, between science and faith. So what she says, we want everybody to lay down their arms and let's just call it a truce. What do you have when you have a truce between truth and error? You have error. That's what you end up with. We want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers. Now, what is that a rejection of? The authority of the Bible. Now, I understand a little bit where the millennials are coming from. They don't like stock answers, but when the stock answers come from the Word of God, you got a problem. She goes on. We want churches that emphasize an allegiance to the kingdom of God over an allegiance to a single political party or a single nation. Now listen to that. What's she saying by that? This is a self-proclaimed millennial Christian, all right? She says, we want churches that emphasize an allegiance to the kingdom of God. That sounds good, right? But her definition is completely different. Over an allegiance to a single political party or a single nation. I understand, if I understand it with my thinking, I would say, well, amen to that. But that's not what they're talking about. Their kingdom of God is strikingly different than the kingdom of God that's in the Bible. Because I'll prove that with the next statement that she says. We want our LGBT friends to truly feel welcome in our faith communities. That's the kingdom of her God. All right? Now we reach out. They're lost people. They're lost people that need Christ. We love them in the Lord. We want to see them come to Christ. But understand, if they come to church and they hear the preaching of God, they're not going to be comfortable if you preach the Word of God. Because the Word of God deals with sin. But we say, well, no, we reject that idea. That this is not really sin, it's a choice of a lifestyle. We want to be challenged to live lives of holiness. Not only when it comes to sex, but also when it comes to living simply, caring for the poor and oppressed, pursuing reconciliation, engaging in creation care, and becoming peacemakers. All right? That all sounds really good, doesn't it? But all of her definitions are completely different than what you and I accept from the Word of God. You can't hand us a latte. Now this is what the big mega church movement did. You can't hand us a latte and then go about business as usual and expect us to stick around. We're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Now understand. Which Jesus? Which Jesus? The Jesus that's really cool with the LGBT community? And he finds it all right to embrace them? That Jesus? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No. Like every generation before ours and every generation after, deep down, we long for Jesus. Now these trends are obviously true, not only for millennials, but also for many folks from other generations. Whenever I write about this topic, I hear from 40-somethings and grandmothers and Generation Xers and retirees who send me messages in all caps that read, "Me too!" So I don't want to portray the divide as wider than it is. But I would encourage church leaders eager to win millennials back to sit down and really talk with them about what they're looking for and what they would like to contribute to a faith community. Who is absent in that whole paragraph, that last statement? The true and living God. It's what we like and what we want to contribute. Not what God says and what holiness is according to what His Bible says and the authority over our lives. Oh, no, no, no. We want to tell you what we want and how we're going to live and what we can contribute. All right? Now, all I can say when I read that is that this is all mixed up. This is muddled thinking. Okay, we don't want to change in style. We want to change in substance. But what she describes is style. You know? So she's all mixed up. She doesn't know the difference between substance and style. And that's the millennials. They don't. They do not see a difference between style and substance. But for the child of God, We understand and know what is true. That is what's described here in Ephesians chapter 6. What are we to gird our loins with? What does it say there in verse 14? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. Where does truth come from? Truth comes from God. Millennials don't believe that. They believe truth is found in nature. Truth is found in every human being. We just have to lower the bucket low enough down into the well, and then we can pull it back out, and we'll find truth inside of everybody, because everybody has something to contribute, right? Not according to the Scripture. God doesn't want what sinners have to contribute. That's why He sent His Son. Because all of our contributions, which we call righteousness, is as what before God? Filthy rags. That's our contribution, and God doesn't want it. By the way, when we call sinners to repentance, we're not calling them to give your heart to God. God doesn't want your dirty heart. He went to the cross of Calvary to crucify that. What He wants to give you is a brand new heart. That's what salvation is all about. We need to be careful about these things. We are living in a muddled generation that is chasing its tail. Have you ever watched a dog chase his tail? My grandmother used to have a dog that we'd get out there, we'd just laugh and thought it was so funny. He'd sit there and watch. That tail would wag, they'd chase it that way for a little bit, and stop. Look that way, start chasing it that way, and just kicking up dirt and dust, chasing their tail, and then they would, whenever the dog was done, and what was accomplished? A big round ring in the dirt. That was what was accomplished. And millennials are chasing their tail because they don't want an authoritative book, but they like the style. They like the style that's unpretentious, that's not worried about the cool factor, which what the megachurch movement was all about. The cool factor. You know, the lattes and all the neat things at church and turning church into a big social hour rather than the preaching, centralized preaching of the Word of God. Now, that's our generation. I want you to know that it's a satanically inspired generation. As long as they're chasing their tail, they'll be willing to believe just about anything. They've come to believe that the LGBT community is all right. That God doesn't, the Jesus that we know doesn't have a problem with that. And yet that's exactly why the true and living Jesus came to this earth, was to die for the sin of mankind. Shed His precious blood, make atonement, satisfy the Father, so that the Father could justify sinners. All right? Remember, it was God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't a natural act. That was an act of God against sin. And God has not changed His mind. God has not changed His mind. And yet, in the muddled thinking of the millennial generation that we live in, there's this complete disconnect between the authoritative Word and what we consider to be truth. They think truth comes from within. And we say truth comes from God, the revealed truth of God. Now, who is the real foe that we're dealing with? Is our battle against Rachel Held Evans here and her millennial generation, is that our battle? No. Who is our battle with? We have to understand this. Oh, we've got to go out. We've got to do battle against these people. No, 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 no. What do? We lift up the standard of the Word of God because we know who's behind it. Who the real enemy is. It's Satan. And what is he preparing this world for? Who is he laying the groundwork? He is going to set up his Antichrist. And he has got to lower the expectations of every religious group and every person living on this earth. And he is going to raise up an Antichrist, and everyone is going to say, oh, isn't that a refreshing change? And they're going to accept him. They're going to embrace him. How does an entire world embrace that? Well, the Bible says that there is the false prophet. And what does the false prophet do? The false prophet, being false, goes around spreading lies about the Antichrist. Oh, this is the promised Christ, and He is going to appeal using Jesus. we just read about, the Jesus that she's talking about, that's cool with the LGBT community, and he doesn't have a problem with all the sin that's going on in there, and he's just very accepting of everybody. That's the Jesus. That's the Jesus of the false prophet. And these religious people will fall down and they will worship at the call of the false prophet, the Antichrist, thinking he's the Jesus that we've always imagined. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, who is the real enemy? Let's go back. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, we would think after reading something like that, that's the foe. But it's not really. The foe is the one behind them. The one that's planting all the thoughts and the lies and deception. The treacherous one. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. No. Notice this phrase here. But against the principalities. That's a word for a compact organization of beings. Literal translation. A compact organization of beings against powers, not only organized, but highly endowed with intellectually and with great power. What you will notice about the movements away from God is they are intellectually powerful. They have an argument that people are willing to accept. And you've got to know that. You've got to know that. That's what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with an intellectually powerful argument proposed by Satan, deceiving the world. And that's why people are falling. They say, I can have Jesus and I can have my worldliness. I can have my extramarital sex. I can have my pornography. I can have my drinking. I can have my drugs and I can have Jesus too. That's what the culture is pushing. Today, we've got cursing preachers that have these big rallies all across the country, and they get up there and they cuss a blue streak and everybody's laughing and thinking it's such a great time, and they're talking about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You see what I'm saying, folks? We need to understand what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a people problem. We're dealing with a Satan problem. And you need to recognize that if you're going to know how to pray, you're going to have to pray and you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to use the sword of the Spirit to gain the victories, and you're going to have to be on your knees praying, understanding the enemy. It goes on, against the rulers of the darkness. These are not common people. They are the ruling class of spirit beings. Against the host of wicked spirits in heavenly places. That's a translation of that last phrase there, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It literally is against the host of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Here is the clincher. They are the spirit beings in vast numbers having their headquarters somewhere above the earth. They're the prince. They're part of the prince and power of the air. And they envelop and they do the bidding of Satan. That is the foe. Large numbers of highly endowed spirit beings, compactly organized, who are the sovereigns of this present realm or age of moral darkness, having their headquarters of activity somewhere above the earth and below the throne of God. These beings are concerned with the ruin of human beings upon the earth. They want your children to die and go to hell. You understand that? Parents, do you understand that? Why we preach against the music of this world? Because it's the music of Satan. Well, music today is being preached from the pulpits. Music is neutral. All right? It's neutral. I come over here to the piano. All right? And you can play pleasing notes. All right? That sounds kind of pleasing. What about this? That doesn't sound very good. We call that a dissonant note. Now you have a moral response to that. One sounds pleasing and the other one sounds obnoxious. Turn it off. Like fingernails on a blackboard. That's a moral response. You don't like that. All right? But here's the problem today. We're preaching from our pulpits that music is neutral. It's neither right or wrong, so you can listen to whatever you want to listen to. and we'll play it for you. But you know what? The authority of the Bible is over music too, is it not? But we're being told that's not the case. Let me just say this, and young people, you need to listen to this. The authority of the Word of God is over every area of life. And whenever someone tells you different, they are part of the satanic influence of the hour. And there are well-meaning preachers who have just bought into the lie that the music is neutral. You can listen to anything you want to listen to. It doesn't matter about the lyrics or whatever because that's just a neutral area. After all, the Bible doesn't say anything about music. I beg to differ. It says a great deal about the music that we ought to be having in our hearts and lives. And I'm not just talking about worship music. I'm talking about personal listening music. We have relegated music and we've pulled it out of the Christian life and we've stuck it over here and we're saying, God, you don't rule over this area because your Bible doesn't say anything about it. They've bought into the lie. The foe, Satan, has done his work in realms, and I'm going to tell you another area, and that is the area of prayer. And that's why we're spending so much time talking about this, because if the devil can keep you from praying, he's won one of the greatest battles that he will ever fight with you. Let me give you a statement from Samuel Chadwick, one of the old divines. He writes, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless missions. He laughs at our labor, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Isn't it interesting that that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul, by pen of inspiration, brings to the fore for the Christian? Yes, we have the armor. Yes, we have the sword of the Spirit, but we must pray. We must, because we're dealing with a spiritual enemy. And battles of a spiritual nature are fought and won on our knees. And we don't believe that anymore in the church. We don't believe that. We think we win them in seminars. We think we win them in workshops. We think we win them in programs. That's how we're going to win against Satan. No! You're not. You cannot stand for God if you're not kneeling for God in prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication, making your requests may be made known unto God. That's what we are supposed to do. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints, God wants us to pray. Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we learn of the head or the ruler of the organization that's against the church, against the Christian. He is the prince of the power of the air. This is the real foe that we face. And yet, very little preaching takes place on this theme because it's not positive. It doesn't fit very well to talk about a mean old devil. And do you realize that many in the church today don't even believe that he exists? They think the devil is an idea and not a person. Oh, you couldn't be more wrong. If you believe that lie, which is being promoted, by the way, in some of our Christian seminaries, that the Bible really is not presenting a person, but rather presenting an evil idea. Let me tell you something. We do battle against more than just an idea. We do battle against a person. And you better accept what the Word of God has said about it rather than the ideas that are being preached today. People do not like to fight except for what they can gain for themselves. Isn't that interesting? Oh, they'll fight for that. They'll push their way at Christmas time or on Black Friday. They'll stand outside of a Walmart and trample people to death, trying to get inside so they can get that good deal. They'll fight for that. Poor people get stepped on and pushed, grandmothers knocked out of the way while we rush over there to get our tablet that'll be broken by the next Christmas so we can stand in line again so we can go rushing in and knock grandmother over to go get our little item that we just have to have. But fighting the devil? Oh, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. Satan seems more of an idea to most people than a reality. And how can you fight an idea? People say. How do you fight an idea? God's told us how to fight. How is the fight won? I think that's the big question that you and I need to face together. How is the fight won? In one of the climactic passages of the New Testament, Paul tells us how the fight is to be won. This sentence runs unbroken through verses 14 through 20 of this passage right here. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I want you to hone in on the nouns here. Truth. Righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of what? The gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of what? Faith. Wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of what? Salvation. Folks, you've got to be saved. You've got to have your head screwed on straight if you're going to think properly. From the head to the toe, God has equipped us with the spiritual weapons and defense mechanisms to be able to go out and stand against the devil. That's how the battle's won. You've got to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've got to have the salvation that comes to Him. You've got to take the gospel out. Why the feet? Because it's the feet that carries the gospel out to a lost and dying world. I do not believe, as some of the new Calvinists that say, we have no business going and carrying the gospel to a lost and dying world because God's going to save who He's going to save. That is contrary to the truth of God's Word. Over and over again, we are told to be ambassadors for Christ, that we're to carry the word of reconciliation to the lost. The feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's how we go out and win the battle. We've got to share the good news. All of these are reminiscent of a Roman soldier going into battle, are they not? All the equipment. We'd have to compare it to some of the things that our soldiers today would wear. We have helmets today, just like they did of old. We can understand it, can't we? Isn't that interesting that some 2,000 years after the seal was put on the book of Revelation, and God finished His revelation to us, that we still can understand every one of these things, these principles that are given to us. We don't have to scratch. What is He talking about here? The helmet? Oh, the breastplate. What do we have today? We have the bulletproof vests. All right? We can associate with that. Feet shod. We've got our boots on, steel-toed boots to protect us. We've got all of the things. We've got the weapon, the sword. We understand. We can take that to heart. A Roman soldier reading this, after reading this passage, would say to himself, let's finish the sentence this way. With all your fighting strength, go out and fight. That's the conclusion that many would come to at the end of verse 17. But you'll notice there that there's a colon. The sentence is not over with, is it? What's the rest? The next word following the colon is praying. All the equipment is donned. I've got everything. Now I'm ready to go out and fight. No. Stop for just a moment. What do you need to do first? Well, I need to go out there and I need to get the battle plan so I can go out there and take them down. I'm going to go get them. You know, hoorah! Right? Let's get out there and get the business done. Something that Roman soldiers had no idea about because Roman soldiers didn't do this. Most of them were atheists. They worshiped the gods of Jupiter and Saturn and all the gods of the Roman Empire, they had no idea of this next thing here. With all your preparation for fighting, what's the next thing? Praying. Well, that is shocking. Well, we're ready to go fight. No, you need to be ready to go pray. Because you see, the battle will be won in prayer. Now, we are in the thick of the fight when we are praying. Have you ever approached prayer that way? We are in the thick of the fight when we are praying. We are not in the thick of the fight when we're not praying. And that's the challenge to the church today. We have got to get back to praying. We have got to get on our knees before God because we will never win any battles just going out and fighting. This battle cannot be won politically. It must be won how? Spiritually. And that's the failure of the church today. If there's any failure of the church, you say, well, we got to be more politically active. No, we need to be more praying. That's not what we're doing. We're coming up with every excuse for not praying. Oh, that's an old-timey notion and idea. Oh, that's what the church, they used to do that in the old days, but we don't do that anymore. Yeah, that's our problem. That's why we're so weak and anemic, because we have no power with God. And when you have no power with God, you have no power with men. Just saying you're a Christian is not enough. You've got to go before your commander-in-chief. And you have got to be linked with Him and understand and know His power and His might in order to be able to fight the battles of the Lord, because they're not against people. They're against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's where the battle lies. And that's where the spiritual battle has to take place in prayer. And that's why so few are praying, because we're tired of the battle. I don't want to pray anymore. I've been praying for so-and-so for so many years, and the Lord just hasn't answered the prayer. I don't see any reason to pray. Let me tell you something. There were many requests that George Mueller had in his prayer book that were not answered until after he died. Whenever they found his prayer booklet, which was several pages long, he would write down the answers to prayer, but there were about 8 or 10 requests inside his book that had not been answered. One of them was for a man that he had prayed for 36 years. 36 years he had been praying for this man, taking him before the Lord for salvation. And guess what? That man trusted Christ at the funeral of George Mueller. He came, he heard the message of the gospel, and he was wonderfully saved. God answered a prayer that had been prayed for 36 years. The moment you quit is the moment that you should have stuck with it. You should have stayed with it. So important, folks. Now, what is the best way to fight? What is the best way to fight? Number one, you and I have got to get into shape. What does a soldier have to do before you can put on the armor? What do they spend all that time in boot camp doing? Are they shooting guns every day? First day they come in here, here's your gun. We're going to go out to the firing range tomorrow. Anybody do that in boot camp? Took you out and let you shoot guns? Oh, that would be fun. That'd be fun if they let you go out and do that. You know what they did? They had to get you into shape first. Running, 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 working, push-ups, knee bends, exercise every day. Getting them into shape. Why? So they'll be ready to do what they need to do, put on the equipment. And then at the end, whenever they have to put on all the backpacks for the 3 days going out, and they take them out there in the wilderness and they make them work through that time so they can cut out the ones that aren't going to make it. Let me tell you something. You've got to get into shape, and some of us are in pitiful shape spiritually. Now, it's one thing to be concerned about your body and to get into shape, doing push-ups and lifting weights and going to, what's the name of that place downtown now that's open 24 hours a day? Anytime? Yeah. It's all right. I think that's great. Some people need to get out there and get busy, run off some of the flab. But you know what? More important than that is running off the spiritual flab. We're not in shape to pray. And that's the first thing. We've got to get into shape. Pastor Brainerd, how in the world do you get into shape to pray? Right here. The more you study God's Word, the more you realize I need to pray. And the reason people aren't praying is because people aren't studying this book. They got their little devotional, they get the funny story, they get the little memorized poem at the end, and they're, well, good for the day. I've got all there is I need to do. I got my vitamin, my Flintstone vitamin for the day. You know, you can chew those things. I've taken vitamins, I take potassium tablets and so forth like that, but I don't feel any different. I take them because I need them. But I don't all of a sudden get this Popeye moment where I start running around and I'm just all got all kinds of energy because I took my little pill, got my vitamin. Listen, don't treat the Bible like taking a vitamin in the morning. It's your food, not a supplement. You see the difference? Some people approach this book as like a supplement. It's like my little vitamin tablet that I take every morning. And sometimes I take one at night. But I'm going to tell you something, that's not enough. You got to feed on this book. And the more you feed on this book, the more you realize I must pray. Have you gotten to that place yet, Christian? Where you have gotten into His Word and He's convicted you, so I must pray. Very few people make it to that level. sad to say. Very few people come to that place. Dr. Hobbs used to tell about a lady in Chester, South Carolina. He met in a nursing home ministry, and she undertook to pray for him. She said, "I'm going to put you." She couldn't walk. She was very limited in what she could do, but she put him on a prayer request, and she remembered him in prayer. And he said, "Things began to happen in my life. And I began to realize that it was that dear saint up there in Chester, South Carolina, that had undertaken to pray." She knew something that a lot of people never learn. She was connected with the Lord in prayer. She couldn't go herself. She couldn't leave her room. She had to be wheeled out to go anywhere, but she could pray. And you and I need to pray. We need to get connected with the Lord. And how you pray makes all the difference in the world. I found this statement last week. I wrote it down. Ask not for gifts, but for the giver of gifts. You want to know something that will change your prayer life? Oh, we want the gifts. It says, ask not for the gifts, but for the giver of gifts. Not for life, but for the giver of life. Then life and the things needed for life will be added unto you. That's what it means to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, by the way. What is that asking for? It's not asking for things. It's asking for the giver of things. That's a whole different view of prayer, is it not? The greatest blow sent Satanward is made when weeping warriors of faith get on their knees to pray to God. Secondly, not only should we get in shape to pray, that means, by the way, getting rid of all the excuses and time robbers. You know the biggest robber you'll ever face? Some people worried about robbers breaking into their house, and they've got all kinds of security systems and codes and all kinds of stuff to get into their house. You know what the greatest robber is? Are the time robbers that keep you from prayer. You have a security system on that? To warn you about that? I doubt it. We need to quit the excuses and get in shape to pray. Secondly, we need to pray with Spirit-controlled understanding. I spent some time on this not too long ago. We need to have Holy Spirit-enabled prayer lives. I don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God will instruct you on how to pray. And He always instructs the praise and adoration of whom? Jesus Christ. That's who He's concerned about. He'll always direct your prayer there. And He'll begin to move you away from self to the Savior. And you'll start concentrating on Him, and then God will start undertaking for you when you start seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in your prayer life rather than just asking Him for things all the time. Big difference. And then thirdly, be persistent. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, two examples were given of importunity? That's a big word. We don't use it very much. Importunity. About the neighbor who had some visitors that showed up very late at night. And he had nothing to give them to eat. So he went over to the neighbor, and they were already in bed asleep and knocking on the door. "Hey, neighbor. Neighbor, listen, I need some bread for these folks to eat. I'm already in bed. I'm already asleep. Go away." Don't you love neighbors like that? Yeah. Knocking on the door. I've got to have some bread. I've got these folks that are staying with us, and I've got to give them something to eat. They're hungry. I'm already in bed. The kids are in bed. The wife's in bed, and I don't want to get her upset. Go away. Kept knocking, and finally he got up, and he gave his friend, his neighbor, what he asked for, gave him the bread. He got it. That's the kind of attitude you and I are to have. We are to be persistent. Continue in prayer. I think all of us can say that we have on our prayer requests that have been there for a very, very long time. Have you quit? Have you given up? No. Be persistent. Never let up or quit. The very word prayer, prosukamai, means pros, toward, and sukamai, which has the idea of the state of looking at things, prayer making. We just keep our eyes on it. We don't take our eyes off of that. You know, when I was a kid, my dad was my coach for my first few years of playing t-ball. And he always said, every time you go out to bat, now don't take your eyes off the ball. Now what did that mean? You know, kids are kids, and they're, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, and everybody up in the stand, hey, look at me, honey. Look at mommy. And you turn around, and there's mommy. And coach is saying what? Look at the ball. Okay? The coach wants you standing on first base or second base, not up in the bleachers hugging mama. You know? Keep your eye on the ball. And I remember that, hearing that 1,000 times. I'd get up there, and you know, and you get up there, and you swing, and you hit the tee. And the first thing that would come out of his lips, you weren't watching the ball. Now, there were many times I thought, I am watching the ball. There it is right there. But I wasn't watching the ball. You understand the difference? It means as you're bringing that bat around, it's like golf, by the way, bringing that bat around, you never take your eye off the ball. You're watching the whole time. It's when you're out golfing. Boy, I had this battle for years. This is what I would do. I would address the ball, you know, watching all the videos and stuff. And I would do this. It was just something. I wanted to see where the ball was going, and there it was, sitting right there. I had to learn to keep everything, keep that head still. You watch it, the swing all the way through. Boom! Follow the ball as it leaves. And you won't miss it. You know how embarrassing it is to be out with a group of guys and to tee up, and it's your turn? You've just watched three people send it sailing right down the middle of the fairway, and then it's your turn. You get up there and you put it down there and you do all the fancy stuff, you know, getting your feet ready, doing all that kind of stuff. And then you back up and you do a little practice swing and that kind of stuff. And then you get up there and ball goes dribbling up there like that. Mulligan! Go back over there and you drive it off out into the edge of the woods. I don't normally play golf like that, right? Yeah, you know what my problem was? I wasn't watching the ball. And why are we not praying? We're not watching our God. We've taken our eye off God and we've got it on the culture, we've got it on the world, how the world does things, how the world does family, how the world does entertainment, how the world does everything. We got to know it if we're going to fit in. But you know what? Christians never fit in with this world. Don't you know that? Don't you know that to be friends with the world is to be friend with an enemy of God? What the Bible says. How are we going to win? We're going to have to be persistent. You cannot stand if you're not on your knees. That seems like a strange statement, an oxymoron, but it's true. You cannot stand for God if you're not on your knees. It was Adoniram Judson who said, "Be resolute in prayer. Make any sacrifice to maintain it. Consider that time is short and that business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God." You want to know how the battles were won on the mission field for Adoniram Judson? They were won on his knees. He said, "I wouldn't let company, I wouldn't let anything rob me of the time that I should spend with my God." That's how the spiritual battles were won. And that's the only way that you're going to win spiritual battles against the forces of the darkness of this world. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, we're all guilty of prayerlessness. We see other things as more important. We don't have time for prayer. I'm going to miss my favorite television program if I take time out for prayer, and I don't want to miss that. We've got all kinds of excuses. Oh, the children keep me so busy, I just don't have any time to pray. And we neglect the most needful thing for things that are secondary. And as a result, we have no power with Thee. We have no victories in this life. We're doomed to failure before we even start because we don't follow Your Word. Now, Lord, we have an enemy. The devil is our enemy. Oh, how he seeks to destroy and to discourage, how he tempts us to disregard the testimony of Your Word. Lord, help us by Your grace to take up the armor that You've given to us, to take up the sword of the Spirit, but Lord, then go right to the prayer closet to fight those spiritual battles. We don't have to battle against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual wickedness in high places. Lord, I pray that You would shake this congregation up. Lord, how we need to be praying. There are young people in here that are going to die and bust hell wide open who have been here all their lives, but they've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. That battle will only be won on the knees or on the ground before Thee in prayer. Lord, help us to be a praying people. Lord, we want to see victories in family members' lives. We want to see people turn around, but the victory's not going to be won by casualness. It's going to be won by serious prayer on our knees. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would bring about conviction in this area, that we would get serious and quit playing around with the Christian life, that we might get serious in prayer before Thee and start seeing the victories that need to be won as a result. Lord, we desire Thy Holy Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us and to encourage our hearts tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.